The Acts of the Apostles. First, before I go there, you just go to chapter 1. I want to just mention something I mentioned before. First line of Rock of Ages, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. I have no problem with that line at all, but you should understand, on the one hand, the blood, that's literal, I mean, to cleanse from guilt and also free from the power of sin. The water, that's put in a figurative sense, because in the Bible we're told, and that's for sanctification, so cleanse me from the guilt and power, more and more from the power, because in the Bible we see such an expression as the washing with the word, and so it's the cleansing of our hearts more and more by the word of God and more sanctifying, so the water standing for that, from the water that came out when he was pierced with the sword, and then of course the blood he shed. And so we have to understand that, and it's a good line, but it's always good to make sure we understand, and not just us, but of course our children. We're going to be looking at Pentecost, really, in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits, and then came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then came the Feast of First Fruits. And, of course, what was that about, the Feast of First Fruits? Well, giving thanks to God for the first fruits of the harvest. But what was it pointing to? What was the greater thing that it was pointing to, the glorious thing? Well, it was the beginning of the gospel harvest in New Testament times, and a great gospel harvest, and a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, true, the Holy Spirit was active among men prior to Pentecost and in the Old Testament. But as some have put it, even, I would not use this language, but I have read from the Puritans, they will say, the comparison is like drips and drabs of the Holy Spirit as opposed to just a pouring out of a flood of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came down with great power and works with great power and indwells every single Christian in New Testament times. And this was the beginning of it on Pentecost. And Jesus, in chapter 1, had spoken of it. The disciples had other things on their minds. They had questions and so forth. This was not unusual for them pre-Pentecost. But what he told them is this: but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so he spoke of this that took place on Pentecost. He told them to stay in Jerusalem until that happened. Now, chapter 2, it happened. Now, we often hear the first great awakening in England and Scotland, Wales, America. But if we wanted to get very technical, this is the first great awakening. This is the first great awakening, and there have been many great awakenings since, and I trust there will be more yet till the Lord comes back. Chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. These are apostolic times. We don't see cloven tongues of fire or anything like that anymore. This is a miracle of God. This is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit appearing as these cloven tongues of fire, like as of fire. And it was for them, for their edification, for their encouragement, for their boldness, and so forth. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, originally, they were together. And then you have to look at this. They were kind of pretty much off by themselves in a room together. But then this happened. And then they began to speak with tongues. Now, we realize at some point they immediately went out and began to preach. And it was with different tongues of different people. And it was the Feast of First Fruits. And so Jews had come from all over from where they had been scattered and where they had gone and so forth, and they were in Jerusalem. So there are many different languages. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So they weren't hearing gibberish like the modern charismatics. They were hearing known tongues for the sake of the gospel in those early days, so that it might spread like a wildfire. Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, they were in doubt. It doesn't mean every last one. They're all amazed, but not every last one was in doubt. Oh, no doubt they wondered at what was going on. But they were hearing the preaching, because it says, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So they weren't just in some confusion where they weren't hearing anything. But some, of course, were in doubt. What's going on? What does this mean? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, the last days. The New Testament times are the last days. Over and over we see that. There are no more covenants. This is the last covenant by which the gospel, covenant of grace will be dispensed. It's the last dispensation of things, last economy of things. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there are those who would say, and a lot of the old preachers and commentators, and I'm sure many today, that this about the blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the sun turning, it's all figurative, and it represents just this upending of the old darkness and the old powers and the order of things, and this gospel times coming in with such power. I'm not necessarily of that group, by the way. It might be a hard thing to totally understand at times, but what I see here is I see the start of New Testament times. I see apostolic times, verse 17 and 18. And then I see the end, 19:20. It says, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. I take that to mean the return of the Lord. And then I see everything in between. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, before he comes back, or of course before they pass on from here, either to heaven then or hell. But if they believe in the Lord, it would be to heaven, wouldn't it? And so I want to just speak, and I will tell you before I start, this was, I think, the fourth sermon I had planned for this morning. What you heard this morning at one point was going to be a full-blown sermon, and I ended up cutting that back. And then I had another one, and then here we are. And so I just have some, with God's help, I trust, some things to say. And it's very hard to think about, how do you come close to doing this justice? The wonderful works of God that these apostles were preaching. The wonderful works of God. Well, before we speak of this, what were they preaching? What were these wonderful works of God? I want to just give a few words on that word, wonderful, as it's translated and used in our faithful English translation of the Bible. As we look at that in the text, it comprehends magnificent works, and works then which are magnificent, and they are perfect because they are the works of God. And these works fill our hearts, or should, with wonder and praise, the wonderful works of God. Now, where do we start? Where do we stop? We could speak of many, many things. But what's important is, what were they speaking of that day on Pentecost? That's what's important. Wonderful appears in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a word. And with respect to God, in all cases, it's sometimes slightly, it's all related. It's all, the word always means essentially the same with maybe a little bit of a different different emphasis on something certain, such as in Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful." His very name, Wonderful. "Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so that is a name of Christ, Wonderful. That means, if you look at the Hebrew, which you can look it up, it means just a miraculous, marvelous wonder. Isaiah 28 and 29, well, going back to that same particular Hebrew word I'm looking at here. Psalm 119, verse 129, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." Speaking of the word of God, just a marvelous wonder. A miracle of grace that we would have God's very word. Isaiah 28, 29, this here again is wonderful, appears, and here it has a similar sense with marvelous. It's always marvelous. It's always should fill us with wonder, but there's an emphasis on exceedingly great. Isaiah 28, verse 29, "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, what is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working, his exceedingly great, marvelous, wonderful counsel in his word." Psalm 40, the verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works." This speaks of his works, then, his great, exceedingly great, and marvelous, and wondrous works, "which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us ward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I could declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered," more than can be numbered. And we can all say amen to that, I think. All those in Christ, we have this, Psalm 78, verse 4, speaking of the works of God, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." His wonderful works that he hath done. Now, we have in the Old Testament, though, one use that is much different. It does... As we look at the things spoken of, there is a certain wonder, but it's more of an astonishment, filling the person with consternation. Just consternation. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof?" Yes, indeed, what will ye do in the end thereof? If we love to have it so, if we love to seek out someone who'll speak unto us the comfortable things, get out of the way, you know, get out of the way. They don't want to go in the right way. They don't want to go in the ways of God. "Speak, we will not hear. My people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end thereof?" But it's a wonderful and horrible thing. The prophets prophesying falsely, priests bearing rule by their own means. You can relate that to unfaithful ministers today, can't you? And so that's a different use of that. Now, on Pentecost, of course, they spoke of the wonderful works of God, the wonderful works of God, these exceedingly great, magnificent, unspeakably wonderful, perfect works, which should fill our hearts with just wonder that God would work such works for men, for them, that he would condescend to do these works. The wonderful works of God, what were they? What were the wonderful works of God the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 perishing souls were saved? Was it the creation of the heavens and the earth and all things in them? And this in 6 days by the words of God's power. Well, the natural creation is a wonderful work of God. It ought to fill us with awe and worship. We ought to understand it. We ought to stand by it. We ought to think of it. We ought to teach our children of it. And we can teach others. We ought to speak of it and praise the Lord on account of it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19, the verse 1. Psalmist says, Psalm 8, the verses 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And certainly I would say, remember that. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, and with salvation? You apply that to what they were preaching. But it wasn't about the creation that they were preaching. Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, to all men. And so all are justly condemned, whether they've had the word or not, because they sin against the truth of God that they do have, the knowledge of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we would have to say, are there any that are of that same sin that are here today, really? Because those who have seen the creation, understood the creation, know that God created them by the word of his power, all things, and then also have the word of God, and yet turn away and make themselves a god, because that's what you do. You make yourself a god. You are doing a sin similar to this. But the creation, again, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, his wonderful works that he hath done. That is a wonderful work of God. We shouldn't hide it from our children. Much the contrary. And as the psalmist said, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And so with respect to the creation, I speak of the heavens, the earth, and all things in them. It's a wonderful work of God. But it's not the creation that they did speak of. There was a certain creation, but not the creation of the heavens, the earth, and all things in them. What did they preach on? On Pentecost, the apostles preached the wonderful works of God in the salvation of justly condemned men and women, natural men and women, children of wrath by nature, at enmity with God, full of spiritual darkness and corruption under the dominion of sin, bondage to Satan, and completely helpless to save themselves. They had and have nothing to make a fully sufficient atonement for their sins and to merit justification unto life. They have no justifying righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. They have no means to attain to this themselves. So there they were. There they are. There is fallen man, condemned, helpless, thoroughly corrupted, enemies really of the Lord and of righteousness. The apostles preached the way of salvation. They preached of the unspeakable mercy and glorious free grace of God, the wonderful works of God in sending his own son to save sinners, justly condemned sinners. They certainly preached to them they were justly condemned sinners. And God, in his wonderful mercy and love, sent his own son to save sinners. The Son of God willingly condescended to being and doing all that was necessary to save sinners, to be their surety, to be their sin-bearing satisfaction, to be their righteousness, to be their Savior and their Redeemer. They preached of God becoming man, rather God becoming also a man. I do not say they went deeply into doctrine. I do not say that they necessarily said everything I may say on that very topic. But they preached of God becoming man, of God the Father sending his Son, and of the Son willingly coming and becoming a man. A man and God, then. In truth, a man conceived in the womb of the Virgin, born a helpless baby, and who grew up through childhood, became a man but without sin and no fallen child of Adam. This is a wonderful work of God. It's a wonderful work of his sovereign power, of course, and of his love. How can we fully understand it? With God, all things are possible. And it was the only possible way that sinners could be saved. He must needs be a man so that he could suffer and die in our place as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. He must needs be a man to bleed and to suffer in his soul, and to die for our sins, but he must need be God to hold up his human nature under such incredible suffering as the wrath of God was poured into his soul, all the wrath of God against us, until he had made a full satisfaction. How did he make that satisfactory? By his suffering. Can we comprehend the depth of his suffering? No, we cannot. And so he must needs be God to hold up his human nature so it did not sink under this. And he must needs be God so that his suffering and his death would be of infinite worth to save sinners from an eternal hell. And so he was man and he was God. He was God and he was man. One person with two natures joined together in a union hypostatic in nature itself. One person. Two natures, but not commingled, not conflicted, not confused, each doing that which was and is proper to that nature and belonging to that nature, but neither nature acting except in perfect union with the other nature. Truly one person. But this is a wonderful work of God. How can we understand it? The angels knew it was a wonderful work of God. They had waited a long time for this work. Luke 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Because she said, how can this be? Well, it's a wonderful work of God. It's of his sovereign power. We might look at this and say, how can this be? Well, it's one of the wondrous works of God, wonderful work of God. And it's for us men and our salvation. And so the Savior came to the earth, and as I say, the angelic host rejoiced. I believe it's safe to say, I don't believe I'm getting into novelty to say the saints in heaven were rejoicing that had waited on earth for it, and now they saw, they knew it had happened. You know, they knew there was rejoicing in heaven. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the eternal God himself, in the person of the Son, became also a man to seek and save that which was lost, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, which taketh away the sins of the world. That is the sins of all who will repent of their sins and believe on him and take him as their Savior and rest and trust in him alone as their fully sufficient Savior who wrought out the fully sufficient eternal redemption for sinners. The apostles preached on this wonderful work of God in God becoming man that he might be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, that he might be the sin bearer, the surety, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord, our righteousness. Is it not a wonderful work? It is a wonderful work of God. They preached on this, and they preached on the great redemption work he did then. They preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, to put it simply, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. They preached on the redemption work of the great Redeemer. They preached on the need of sinners, the need for a perfect justifying righteousness to satisfy the law's demand for life. A legal righteousness they received through Christ, because he, as their head, as their surety, as their Redeemer and Savior, as their righteousness, wrought out a perfect righteousness under the law by his perfect obedience. And they preached of the necessity of a full satisfaction for all their sins, all of their sins, a full atoning, propitiating satisfaction. The bleeding and suffering of death by one man, but no mere man, but this one man in the place of many, the God-man, if we will, so that his suffering and his death would be of infinite worth and would propitiate the wrath of God and satisfy the justice of God. They preached of him. They preached of this. They preached of his righteousness he wrought out. They preached of his satisfaction that he made for sinners, of his suffering on the cross, of his humiliation, of his bleeding, of his dying. The wages of sin is death, eternal death of body and soul, suffering the wrath of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. They may well have preached that very message, that very verse. They may well have used that as part of their gospel preaching as they preach the wondrous works of God. We have 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21. Of course, this verse was then put down and given to them to put down in the scripture later, but they most certainly may well have preached this very thing. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the wonder or the righteousness of God in him. It's a wonderful work of God. It's a wonderful work of his infinite wisdom in saving sinners. There was no other way to save sinners except if God would send his own Son to save them. There was no other way, and yet there's infinite wisdom in this way that God saves sinners, the only way. There's unmerited goodness we see, and kindness, we see love, and yet we see the righteousness and justice of God. We see it. We don't see the justice of God set aside. We see the full cup of God's wrath poured into the soul of the Savior. We see him suffer and we see him bleed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We see him die. We see him die a death of infinite worth to save us from an eternal death. If you like, an infinite death then. Always dying, never dying. It's a wonderful work of God. And we think of Romans 3, the verse 23 through 26. No doubt the apostles preached something similar to this, or perhaps these words, and then later the Holy Spirit gave them to set it down. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that we might be just and that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There you see the infinite wisdom of God. You see the unspeakable love of God. You see the unmerited goodness and kindness of God, or you see his free grace then. This is a wonderful work, this redemption work of Christ. Think what it accomplished. Think of the wisdom in it. Think of what Christ had to go through. And yet, he did go through and he was victorious. Should fill us with wonder that God would even love us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful work of God. And most certainly the apostles, this is what they preached on. They preached on the wonderful work of God too in the resurrection of Christ. They preached on him, Christ Jesus, and him crucified. What if he had not rose from the dead? Well, then we would have known. would not be standing here today as his sons, as God's sons and daughters. But then it would have been clear, of course, that he made no satisfaction for our sins. He wrought out no righteousness for our sins. He was not the Christ of God, but he did rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. They preached Christ Jesus and him crucified, and they preached the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel, is essential to all the hopes we have by Christ and through the gospel. Christ Jesus rose from the dead. He had no sin of his own, and having fully satisfied the law and propitiated the wrath of God on behalf of all for whom he suffered and died, death had no hold on him, and he broke the chains of death then for us. His body rising immortal and glorified, he destroyed the devil's work of death, and he took the sting from death, and he took victory away from the grave. And we say, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is of the wonderful work of God, the resurrection of Christ. Christ Jesus rose from the dead, the firstborn and firstfruits of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The resurrection of Christ, it's of the wonderful work of God the apostles preached on. They preached the sure and glorious resurrection of all who believe on Jesus, because he said, because I live, ye shall live also. The head is raised up from the dead, so will the body be, his spiritual body, the church. All that believe on Christ, they preach the wonderful promise of Jesus then. I am the resurrection and the life. Did they not hear that promise with their own ears? I cannot think they wouldn't have preached it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then perhaps they looked that crowd in the eye and said, believest thou this? Believest thou this? And then perhaps they also shared the words of Jesus, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. They preached the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God in sending his son to save a people from their sins. They preached the wonderful works of God in that they preached Christ Jesus and in him crucified. They preached the wonderful works of God in that they preached the resurrection of Christ. And so the resurrection of all who die in faith. Faith in him. They preached the making of the new man, new creatures, children of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The wonderful works of God. And I do not doubt that they preached wonderful works of God yet to come. A new heavens and a new earth. The abode of righteousness. No sorrow, no suffering, no crying, no sin. Nothing but perfect happiness. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. They preach the wonderful works of God. They preach the gospel. They preach the gospel with faith in the power of the gospel. That is the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. I say the gospel, the Holy Spirit works effectually by the gospel faithfully preached, and they preach with that faith. And God chose to have that great awakening. They preach by faith. And the Lord made bare his holy arm, and 3,000 souls were saved that day. And the Lord has made bare his holy arm many times since. He made bare his holy arm first when Christ came. He made bare his holy arm on Pentecost. He's made bare his holy arm many times since. Isaiah 52, the verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. They preach the gospel. They preach the same gospel, the same wonderful works of God, which have been preached ever since. It's the same gospel. It's the gospel which is preached unto you. The wonderful works of God. There is no more wonderful works of God than those that are preached by the gospel. There are many wonderful works of God. We don't contrast one against the other in a competitive sense. But I say there's no more wonderful work of God than he becoming a man to save a people, and he suffering for them and being their righteousness and breaking the chains of death and rising from the grave. And, oh, grave, where is thy victory? And taking the sting from sin. The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. 1 Corinthians 1 to verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Is it foolishness to any of you today? I hope not. Is it something to be just passed by? Your eternity? Is it something to treat lightly? Is it something to ignore? Or is it a pearl of great price to see everything else as worthless until you get the pearl of great price? And then other things, even in this world, will have true worth. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We testify to you that very truth today. It is of the wonderful work of God and the salvation of our souls. Amen.